Thank you, Libby, and good evening, church. Good to be with you this evening. I want to read you an account of a revival that happened in January of 1907. A revival broke out in a Bible conference in Pyongyang, which is now the capital of North Korea. Those attending the conference came under deep conviction of sin, especially when the preacher called them to repent of their traditional hatred of the Japanese. These Korean Christians had accepted already the fundamental truths of the gospel of grace, and yet these had not sunk in deeply enough for them to forgive the Japanese. They had felt morally superior to a nation they saw as oppressive and cruel. In the light of the gospel, however, these Koreans at the conference saw that they stood before God as equally sinful and condemned with all other human beings, yet rescued by the sheer and costly grace of Christ. This drained away their pride and bitterness. So they returned to their homes with a new willingness to repent of wrongdoing. People went house to house repairing relationships and returning stolen articles. Their worship services were filled with a new power, and the result was an explosive growth of the church. The Methodist Church, for example, doubled in membership size in a single year. That's from Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal Prophet. There have been lots of revivals like that over the years, if you read through Christian history. There have been lots of instances that kind of parallel that in individuals' lives. Perhaps you've seen that in the lives of others. A moment of repentance, often in someone brand new to the faith in becoming Christian, or perhaps just at a significant point in their Christian walk. And often it's accompanied by a real resolve to change. Sometimes that change sticks and it lasts. But it's not always accompanied by lasting transformation. They may have said sorry, but sometimes we ask, are they really repentant? Because it's more than sorry. They may have changed their life, but will it last? And they may have changed their life, but are they really following Jesus or just trying to live differently? True repentance is hard to identify in others, whether en masse or individually, but it's even hard to identify in our own lives sometimes too, I think. We are far more often remorseful for our sins than we are truly changed in a lasting way. And so occasionally, even as Christians, we find ourselves asking, was my repentance real? When I failed in that way and determined to live differently, was my repentance real? Because I've just failed again. And so tonight, we encounter the next part of Jonah's story in chapter 3. And the passage is raising for us the question, what is real repentance? What does real repentance look like? What does it involve? First of all, we see in the first couple of verses there that Jonah is very clearly being given a second chance. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. If you've got a Bible open there or the app on your phone and you would look at the first couple of verses of chapter 1, you'll see that these verses are almost identical to those to when Jonah was first commissioned. There's a subtle change that he was initially asked to proclaim to Nineveh. Now he's being asked to proclaim to them rather than preach against them. But by paralleling the book's opening lines almost word for word, the author wants us to see very clearly that Jonah has been given a second chance, a new beginning here. In spite of his earlier rebellious refusal, he has a fresh opportunity to fulfill the divine commission that he had already been given. Jonah, we know from the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, has repented. He had rebelled and run the wrong way, and he has resolved to be obedient this time. He has a second opportunity to rise and go to the great city of Nineveh with the Lord's message. And this time, Jonah does exactly that. He arose and went, it says, just as the Lord commanded him. And then we get an account of his preaching in the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a great sermon, isn't it? It's kind of short, apparently powerful. Nineveh again is noted to be a very large, significant city. It takes 3 days to get through. It's a bit fuzzy whether that means 3 days to walk across, if that's all you were trying to do. The historical evidence is that it's not that big. But perhaps it is that it would take Jonah 3 days to kind of work his way through or something like that as he might go about proclaiming this message. Jonah doesn't muck around. On the first day of his moving through Nineveh, he begins his proclamation. Now, it's significant. The whole book to this point has been all about trying to get Jonah to Nineveh. God told him to go in the first couple of verses, and everything else since then has been slowly bringing him back to this point. Now he's arrived, though. His activity, his proclaiming, his preaching there, is recorded with really surprising brevity. Jonah's prophetic ministry, his proclamation, is summarized there in just one sentence. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In the Hebrew, the original language this is written in, it's just 5 words. And so the author is making it seems really clear that the success of this mission has nothing whatever to do with Jonah's kind of oratory skill. It's going to be something that God might do. There's going to be a grace period, Jonah says. You've got 40 days to think about this, to respond. But if not, Nineveh will be destroyed. They'll be overthrown. And it's the same language used of what was done to Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. Utter destruction is what's being threatened. Now, of course, it's reasonable to assume that not everything Jonah said is encapsulated in that short sentence. It's likely that he explained far more than that. We know by the end of the chapter that he must have said at least enough that the Ninevites thought that perhaps there was a chance for them to be forgiven, to escape this coming destruction, if they repented and changed their ways. But all we're given is just that short summary. And then the response of the Ninevites to Jonah's preaching is immediate in verses 5 and 6 there. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. We're told the Ninevites believed God. That's not totally clear the extent of their belief here, whether they believed in God or just believed God's word. They believed what he said, his threat to overthrow their city. It's not completely clear. Did they believe Israel's God? Yahweh was the one true God, as he claimed. Did they trust in God as one trusts in another person? Or do they simply just believe what he said? The text itself is ambiguous here, and it's going to become clearer in the next section, but there doesn't seem to be enough evidence to suggest that these Ninevites put their trust in God, that they were responding personally to the God of Israel, only that they believed that God could do what he threatened, that they clearly have believed he's real and that he could do this thing that he's threatening. But there's not this sense that it produces a relationship with God. They believe he can overthrow their city, and so they take the threat seriously. And their response is immediate. Jonah, in the way this is recorded for us, has given a 5-word sermon, and immediately they believe that threat, and then a fast is proclaimed. They put on sackcloth. This fasting and putting on sackcloth was the common means of expressing grief or humility or remorse or penitence in the ancient world. They're all the hallmarks of true repentance. Sackcloth was a thick, kind of coarse cloth, normally made from goat's hair. It's uncomfortable it's not particularly attractive. It's supposed to be all those things. Wearing it was a public symbol and expressed rejection of earthly comforts and pleasure. Either one's guilt or one's sorrow when you were wearing this made it inappropriate to enjoy comfort or pleasure. And so you would wear this and everyone would know that you were penitent for something you've done wrong, or you were guilt-stricken for some sadness. And so the writer makes it clear that this response, this fasting, this sackcloth wearing, was adopted by the entire nation, from the greatest to the least. And using that language, from the least of them to the greatest, it seems that the writer is trying to convey here that the Ninevites' repentance perhaps was largely in terms of their relationships with one another, a change in their exploitation of each other. Now, we know, and from Jonah's standpoint, that this nation of Assyria, these Ninevites as that large city within Assyria, are kind of awful, violent people, and they are destroying other nations. And as they slowly become the superpower in the region, that's going to get worse and worse, and eventually it will come to Israel. But internally as well, they are evil toward one another. And it seems to be that in that language is caught up that their repentance is more about their activity towards each other than perhaps what they as a nation, how they relate to other nations. The king there in verse 6 gets special mention, and his response is kind of emblematic of the response of the whole city. It's interesting that the title King of Nineveh is a little bit odd, seeing that Nineveh is just a city. The books tell me that it's likely sort of he's a regional governor, that the Assyrian Empire is not quite assembled in the way that we interact with it later on in Israel's history as an entire empire. Nineveh becomes the capital city later on. And so this king of Nineveh is kind of the boss of Nineveh and perhaps the surrounding area. And the word comes to him that he responds to. Perhaps it's the word, the content of Jonah's preaching, this threat of God's judgment. Perhaps it's just the word of that all his people are responding in this way. But there's an obvious symmetry in and pattern in what the king does. You notice he rises from his throne, he takes off his royal robes, and then he puts on sackcloth and sits down in the dust. And this pattern clearly symbolizes his deep repentance. It's symbolic of a transition from a position of power and prestige to a position emphasizing human frailty and worthlessness. It's a really, really public thing for a king to do, a surprising and striking symbolic act, that he would rise off his throne, change his clothes, and sit down in the dust, sit down in the ashes. So the repentance is immediate, and the repentance is deep, it's heartfelt. And then there's a proclamation, a reform that is proclaimed in response to this. Reading from verse 7. This is the proclamation he, that's the king, issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. This proclamation of repentance, of reform, of changing their ways is intended to be utterly comprehensive. It includes animals as well as people. They're going to drape sackcloth over the cows so that this symbol of repentance and contrition is absolutely everywhere. Even the fasting is described in two different ways. They'd not taste anything and they'd not eat or drink. It's just kind of going overboard and trying to be comprehensive about this. And everyone is to call urgently. And this kind of resonates with earlier statements about prayer with the sailors on the boat when they're about to drown, with Jonah as he cries out to God in the kind of last moments of his life when he's about to drown. There's been lots of sorrow and contrition to this point, but finally at the end of verse 8, we see actual repentance. Genuine change of behavior and lifestyle is mentioned. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. The language here addresses the individual. It is each Ninevite. So not just the nation or the city of Nineveh, but each Ninevite, each one of us, each one of them is being commanded to give up their evil ways, to give up the violence that he plans towards others. This alone, not just feeling sorrowful, but this alone will deliver Nineveh from the destruction that God has threatened through Jonah. We know well enough from Israel's own history that outward piety, praying, fasting, going to the temple and all that kind of thing counts for very little when a lifestyle of submission to God doesn't accompany it. Only a radical transformation of heart and behavior offers any hope of reprieve, and these Ninevites seem to get it. And so their hope is there in verse 9 that God may relent. You notice this is kind of almost seems like a lack of confidence here, that God, who knows, God may relent and show compassion to us. But I think rightly they recognize the absolute sovereign freedom that God has to do as he pleases. It's not so much emphasizing that they're not sure, but that, well, we don't deserve this. It's up to God to choose whether he will retract that threat. And so their determination to do better can never merit their forgiveness. God is under no obligation to anybody. And they appeal to his character, not some arbitrary universal kind of rule or standard that binds God in a certain way. There's no sense in which the sinner can say to God, well, if I repent, you must do this, God, because the universe says so. It's only God's character, his compassion, that they hope will be the basis of him relenting. Verse 10 there records what God's response is. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So God does relent. He responds to their repentance. They're turning around by acting differently to what was threatened. Kind of raises a question for us. Does it somehow suggest that God was in the wrong? That his determination to pour out judgment and destruction on Nineveh was somehow wrong, and now he's made a better decision. He's corrected himself. Does it imply that God had failed in some way? Well, no, it doesn't. God is unchanging. He is immutable, was one of those big words we learn about in our series, Either Side of Christmas. He's consistent because he's consistently compassionate and merciful. See, God's activity in the world changes all the time, but what lies behind that, God's character, is fundamentally unchanging. He is consistently compassionate and merciful, and it's this unchanging nature that causes him to withhold punishment from Nineveh. It's exactly that unchangingness that the Ninevites are appealing to. That's where their hope is, that maybe God will relent. There are lots of examples of prophetic announcements of judgment that are not absolute, that are conditional. This is going to happen, but if you change your behavior, God will withhold that judgment. And so that's kind of a perfectly normal thing to go on. So we find ourselves asking the question, well, did Nineveh really repent? Was it real? Well, in many ways, yes, and very clearly so. They determined to change their ways. There's this decree issue that not only are we going to feel sorry for this, we're going to live differently. And in relation to one another, they may have changed their ways. But there's a no in the answer as well, because we know that in their treatment of other nations, they certainly did not change. Only decades later, they invade Israel and attempt to conquer Judah. the southern kingdom. And so it's clear at some level that their repentance doesn't result in lasting transformation. Did they change? Yes. And perhaps at that internal level, perhaps that change stuck, and we just don't have the historical data on that. But it didn't affect all of their life, and it seems as though it didn't last those good intentions. So what's missing? Well, there's something missing in the kind of last half of that text that we need to notice. Compared to Jonah, even compared to the pagan sailors in the boat in chapter 1, it's really obvious just how generic the Ninevites' repentance is. The name of the Lord, the name Yahweh, is never mentioned in the second half of this passage when it comes to Nineveh. God is only referred to as kind of the general title, Elohim. Where Jonah is praying when he repents in chapter 2, is praying to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He even says, so it's the word of the Lord comes to him. Jonah obeys the Lord. But the Ninevites never mention that kind of covenant name. There never implies that as a result of their repentance that the Ninevites become worshippers of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Where that divine name is used in connection with the sailors, even though they were pagans as well, it's totally absent here for the Ninevites. Although the Ninevites repented, there's no indication that they were converted to become worshippers of Yahweh. No indication that they came into covenant relationship with the God of Israel. They never use his personal covenant name that he uses for his own people. And so while they are said to have repented and turned from their evil ways, there's no mention of the residents of Nineveh forsaking other gods or changing their idol worship in favor of the God of Israel. Any notion of a relationship with the God of Israel being initiated here is completely missing from the story. There's no clear response of worship here. Whereas the sailors get to the end of that storm and they jump off the ship and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Where Jonah says he's looking to the temple and that's where his hope is because that's the place where you offer sacrifice to the Lord. There are no sacrifices offered to the Lord by the Ninevites. There's certainly no rite of circumcision mentioned, which was the way that you would publicly show that you as a people, as a family, were joining the people of God, following Yahweh. And so their repentance is portrayed as being sincere and genuine, but Jonah's mission likely didn't have lasting effects on this population. Repentance didn't and doesn't always produce lasting transformation. And so I think it forces us to acknowledge that repentance without faith lacks the power to last. They had good intentions, they were sorrowful, they may well have changed their behavior, but it seems that without turning to the Lord, their repentance doesn't last. So what should our proclamation include? As we consider that Jonah went to this city and said, you've got 40 days or you're dead, what is it that we are supposed to proclaim as we proclaim and call people to repentance? Well, we need to call them to repentance from sin and faith in Christ. In Luke chapter 11 and also in Matthew's gospel, the sign of Jonah is mentioned. Let me read to you what it says in Luke 11, 29 to 32. Jesus at this point is being tested by the Pharisees. They're questioning his authority and all he's claiming. And they ask for him to show them a sign. And this is what goes on. So Luke 11, 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." And then skipping down to verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here."
So in some sense, Jonah's metaphorical, he's almost dying and rising again, it was a sign to the Ninevites that this message he had was authentic, was to be listened to. And so perhaps it was that that narrative was shared with them as he went about in the city. And Jesus is saying to his generation, well, he is going to die and rise again. In Matthew's gospel, it mentions 3 days in the way this is described. He's going to die and rise again, and that will be a far greater sign. And so we are far more culpable to respond in repentance and faith. These Ninevites repented because there was evidence in Jonah's life, in his dying and rising again, as it were, that this God was real and could do what he said. And Jesus' generation and us are supposed to look to Jesus' death and resurrection and realize that God can do what he says and that we must respond in repentance and faith. All throughout the New Testament, the Gospels, and later on, the proclamation of the gospel always comes with a call to repent. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins his ministry with a call to repent. After John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." In Acts chapter 2, we have the record of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming the gospel to the people there. He speaks to them at length about this Jesus whom they've crucified and what God was doing in that crucifixion, that God has raised him from the dead, that he's fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, and on he goes. And he says there in Acts 2, 37 and 38, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.'" So every time the gospel is preached, repentance is required. And so there's this sense that repentance without faith isn't the whole package, but faith without repentance isn't either. James will say clearly that faith without deeds is dead. It's not real. And so always with the proclamation of the gospel, with a call to faith in Jesus, comes a call to repent and live differently. The other thing that we need to consider in terms of what our proclamation ought to be, well, it ought to include social justice as well. Jonah doesn't appear to have preached this whole kind of gospel, as it were, this salvation through faith. In that 5-word summary that we have, he just says, "Judgment's coming, you need to change." Neither, though, has he merely led social change just by doing social justice work. He has preached the threat of divine judgment. God seeks social reform through his prophets' preaching. It's rare in our experience, I think, to find a church, a ministry, or an individual who hold together these complementary priorities of calling people to repentance, gospel proclamation, and working against social injustice, of preaching the word fearlessly, and justice and care for the vulnerable, on the other hand. But these two are theologically inseparable. They ought to be inseparable in practice also. There's a bunch of ways of failing at this. Many churches, individuals, organizations say, well, there's a clear priority in Scripture to preach the gospel. And there is, absolutely. And so that's all we're going to do. Others will say, well, there's a clear instruction in Scripture to care for the poor and vulnerable and marginalized. And so gospel proclamation is not particularly popular these days, so we'll just do the caring part. and hope that the gospel kind of somehow happens by accident. Now, in specific situations and specific ministries and stuff, I'm not saying everyone's got to kind of cover all the bases really equally, but as I think as a local church, as individuals in terms of our concern, and as kind of the broader church, we need to be doing both of these things at once. Something I read this week said that working for social justice is more than just, it's tighter than just sort of a logical consequence of our being Christian. They described it as a symptom of our condition. It's just an automatic response. It's not something that, well, now I'm saved, I've got to kind of decide if I'm going to do this social justice thing as well. It's a symptom. If I've got chickenpox, I've got spots on me. If I'm Christian, I've got social justice and concern for that in my life. It's part of our condition as saved people. And we had a bit of fun, but a confronting evening on Friday night at youth group, considering some of our response to social justice issues and looking at the issue of slavery. And so repentance without faith, what the Ninevites did, well, it doesn't typically last. It might produce some change in behaviour for a while, but it usually doesn't last. And it certainly doesn't by itself produce salvation, produce covenant relationship with God. But as James says, faith without repentance, well, it's deficient at best, and at worst, it's dead. It's not real. But what then is real repentance? What does it really look like? What does it really involve? Well, it involves contrition. It involves that feeling and saying we're sorry to God or to other people. It involves that decision of repentance, that determination to turn around and live differently, and it involves lasting transformation. Stole a quote that Mike Garlick read in church this morning from Tim Keller. He says, we should not just know the truth about who God is, but must trust him from the heart and show this saving faith through a changed life of obedience. Nineveh ultimately fails to live out the lasting transformation that ought to accompany the sorrow and the repentance that they expressed. So what hope is there for us? For we who are Christians, having personally trusted Christ and received God's forgiveness and new life in Christ, well, our situation is far closer to an Israelite in this time than it is to the Ninevites. We are part of God's people. We are in covenant relationship with God. But Israel fails continually. So what is the hope offered to God's people, to us? Well, I think three things. God gives us the community of God's people to work together on this. We are never set out alone to do this by ourselves. The writer to the Hebrews encourages them and us to not give up meeting together, and that we are to spur one another on in faith, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We depend on one another to live out the life of long-term transformation that accompanies our repentance. But not only do we have each other, but the coming of the Holy Spirit to bring renewal and regeneration and to enable holy living. Well, that was the hope in the prophets in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is this story of God's people failing monumentally, determining to change and never making that stick, and doing it again and again and again. And you kind of feel pretty hopeless by the end of the Old Testament. So what's the hope they are offered? Well, the hope in the prophets is that God's going to send his Spirit. That is the hope, that God's power will do this thing in people, that he will give them new hearts, that he will give them a new nature, that he will change them in a way they can't change themselves, and that will lead to lasting transformation. And that's the hope that we have. We've got the Holy Spirit if we've trusted Christ. He lives in us to empower us for holy living. We won't achieve this perfectly in this life, but neither do we just sort of throw our hands in the air and go, well, I can't do it, so let's not bother. We've been given the Holy Spirit to enable us in this, something that that wasn't given to God's people before Christ. The other hope that we have is the return of Christ, which will bring complete and total recreation. We'll complete that sense of us having a new nature. And boy, I look forward to that. All of those times that I repent of sin, sin that I know I fail at often, the same kinds of things, and I determine to live differently, and it doesn't always stick. Now I pray and hope that by God's work in me, by His Spirit, there is a trajectory of growing in holiness, of sanctification, but I know I fail again and again and again. And I really look forward to when God will make me new, that I won't want to sin, that I won't be tempted to fail in the same kinds of ways. I won't be tempted to fail at all, because we'll be completely new, and that's our ultimate hope. So can I encourage you tonight for yourselves to consider repentance? Perhaps for some of you there's particular issues in your life that you know you really need to work through, to repent of. Perhaps there's things that you fail at often and you don't feel like, look, that transformation just isn't lasting. I can't make it stick. Find someone to chat to tonight about that. As I said, God has given us one another to help in this, as well as His Spirit. Murray and I would be happy to chat to you. There are other elders here. Find a respected Christian friend or someone like that. Open up about that and chat about that, because we're to work together on this stuff. And we'd love to pray with you. And consider as well what our proclamation is as we proclaim the gospel to others. That we're not just calling people to a changed life, to better behavior, but to faith in God through Christ that will lead symptomatically to a new life, and that there's power in that that God gives us. And along with that proclamation goes our activity of living well in the world to benefit others, social justice. Let me pray for us. God, we know so much that we are like the Ninevites. We have utterly failed. We are wicked to our core, if we're honest about it. And Lord, we want to change. We want to live differently. But we know that so often we do that in such short and temporary ways. We pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would really deeply empower us to change our lives. We pray that He would give us His strength, His long-term work in our lives, that we would see lasting change. Lord, I pray that if there are any among us who haven't yet trusted Christ and received the Holy Spirit, that perhaps they also feel the pangs of guilt and the frustration with not being able to get their life right as they want it. Lord, that they might come to You in faith, seek forgiveness, repent of their sin and trust in Christ, and find real hope for lasting change and for eternal life. Lord, we thank You that You give us Your Spirit. We thank You that You give us the ultimate hope of recreation. And Lord, we pray that our witness in the world will be compelling to others, as not only we live changed lives, but we live for the benefit of others in the world. That we bring a concern for social change and social issues, along with proclaiming the gospel, in a real and natural way where the two accompany one another. Lord, we pray that that would be effective here in our situation in Brisbane. We pray that that would be effective as we send cross-cultural workers across the globe who do both of those things together. Lord, we pray that for each of us that You would work in our lives. Lord, change us, not just so that we feel better about ourselves, but change us for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.